The Psalms of Ascent are Holy Spirit-inspired songs sung by pilgrims on the way. This collection of songs is an invitation to Jesus' people to look up as we walk, to be honest about what's going on in and around us, and to be strengthened on our journey with Jesus together.
Hey, church family. We are the Sernauton family. I'm Roberta.
This is Sophia, and I'm Serge. Please stand with us for the reading of God's Word, if you're able. Today's reading comes from Psalm 131. My heart is not proud, O Lord. My eyes are not haughty. I do not concern myself with great matters or things too wonderful for me. But I have stilled and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, put your hope in the Lord, both now and forevermore. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Well, good morning, church. Really, really good to have you with us. My name is Matt. I'm one of the pastors here and excited to get into this text this morning, Psalm 131. It's a short, quiet, beautifully profound, powerful psalm for us. So excited to look at that with you. Just a quick reminder before we get into it. For you who are members of Westside Covenant members, we have our call today at 1:30. Just want to remind you of that. Next week, we have an elder vote happening for Cliff Ursel. And so I just want to remind you about the call today on Zoom. Information has gone out to you via email, links and all that on the members page. And so you can find all of that there. But really excited. Some great questions have come in and looking forward just to sit down and talk through some of that with you today. And want to get into this psalm. But before I do, let me pray. Want to pray for those of you who maybe you're just checking this out. Wouldn't call yourself, wouldn't identify as a follower of Jesus. Want to pray for you, just that you would be struck by something new today. That maybe you'd see some things you haven't seen before in yourself or in our world or in the gospel, hopefully. And for those of you who are Christians, maybe been Christian for a while, would self-identify as a follower of Jesus. Just want to pray that God would dissolve the things in us powerfully this morning that sort of create obstacles for us in our relationship with Him, that maybe quench or resist or grieve His Spirit. And so this psalm is going to reveal a lot of that to us. Let me pray for us and we'll get going. So Father, thank you so much, Lord, for your presence with us now by the power of the gospel, the life, death, and resurrection of your Son, by the power of your Holy Spirit, Lord, that you've made yourself present with us now. And I ask, Lord, for encounters with you this morning, that as we open your word, we wouldn't just see what's true, but we would actually see you who are the truth. Lord, that we would see through these things that you've given us, these words that you've inspired for us, that we would see through them and see you, Lord. We'd worship you this morning. We'd be transformed more into the image of Jesus, and that we would get to taste, Lord, more of your goodness today. And so we love you. Thank you for this psalm. Please lead us now as we go through it. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. So, Jesus' people, we have, as we've been walking through this series of the Psalms of Ascent, we've been talking about a couple really important identifiers for us as Jesus' people. The first one is that we're disciples. We're learners of Jesus. To be a Christian means that you have set yourself up in life to learn from Jesus. That's what it means. And to be a disciple of Jesus doesn't mean that we're students in a merely intellectual sense. It means that we learn from Jesus how to live as we live in relationship with him. As we live in relationship with Jesus in this life, he teaches us how to live. That's what it means to be his disciple. But we're not just disciples. We're also pilgrims. We're the people of God on a move. We're moving somewhere. God's people are always moving. We're not static. When we came to Jesus, our life changed from being just focused on this world and this life and what we can get here and how to be comfortable here and how to make ourselves a future here. Move from a static position to a dynamic one. One where we are on a journey. It's why Jesus said that knowing him, walking with him, following him is like walking a road, a narrow path. We're on an actual journey someplace. We're disciples and we're the pilgrim people of God, and we exist as a local church, Westside, downtown Vancouver, when, where and when we do, 2021, right in the middle of a pandemic, because we are living just for these things. We just want to know Jesus. It's why we're here. We just want to know Jesus. It is the heart cry of this local church. We just want to know him and we just want to make him known. That's it. It's why we remind ourselves all of the time. Every day we remind ourselves, we remind each other to orient our lives, our perspectives toward him. We want to impact our city together as people just simply living the life of God. Just living the life of God. Life described for us in places like Galatians 5 is love, joy, and peace. Life described for us right here in this short, quiet, simple, profound psalm. This is the first psalm we're looking at in this series of the Psalms of Ascent that doesn't include things like waves crashing around us or mountains on all sides or joy escaping us or trials or pain or pressure. This simple psalm is a description of the life that Jesus has for us, the life that he wants for us, a life of power. It's a description of that life. It shows us the way there, and it's a personal call to it for us. So three stages in this song, really simple, a step from every verse. We're looking at the life, the way, and the call. Verse 1, oh Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. As the people of God made the ascent into the city of God, they sang. And as they sang this song originally penned by a man named David. David was a shepherd boy, a warrior poet, a great and very flawed king of Israel. But David was described also as a man after God's own heart, a man of God's choosing, a man who knew what it was to live in relationship to our Creator. And in Psalm 131, we're given a window into some of the essential characteristics of life with God. And what's here is incredible to wrap our minds around, because what we read in verse 1 is just so, so far from the spirit of the world. My heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I don't fill my mind with things that are beyond me. In other words, David wrote and the people sang about a power that they had experienced that had dissolved pride, arrogance, and a godlike self-perception. Look, pride is what happens when we see ourselves as the answer to every problem. Arrogance is a sense of superiority over everyone around us, and a godlike self-perception makes us very, very comfortable to apply our pride and arrogance in every area of life without even knowing that we're doing it. Despite our obvious lack of qualifications as flawed and finite created beings, it's very easy. It comes natural for us to live with a kind of pride, arrogance, and godlike self-perception that actually destroys us. And I don't want you to miss what's here in verse 1. Don't miss this. The life described here in Psalm 131, verse 1, this life is not natural. To live this life means being filled with a kind of supernatural power. This is nothing like what human beings bring to the table. This is a life beyond our ability. Our natural inclinations, you know, if you want to know what they are, they're better summed up in places like Ezekiel 28, where we read that you have said, I'm a God. That's what we do. I sit in the seat of the gods. You make your heart like the heart of a god. This is what we're good at doing as people. And it's everywhere, all around us, all of the time, especially today. But it's always been this way. Pride, arrogance, God-like self-perception. This is what we do. This is what we are encouraged to do as a society today, as a culture today. You don't have to be a Christian to see this. We can all see it. We believe that a basic requirement for healthy human life is a radically high view of self. Radically high view of self. We are encouraged by each other, by the world around us, to do what comes naturally to us and apparently what also keeps us as far as possible from life with God. And that's why, to really feel what David wrote, to really feel what the people sang, David Paulson points out that we need to reverse it. To hear what this psalm is saying, we need to turn it into the anti-psalm. Listen to the opposite of what the people sang. My heart is proud. Absorb myself. My eyes are lifted high and I look down on those around me. I obsess over things too great and too difficult for me. I'm noisy and restless inside. I'm like a hungry infant fussing on his mother's lap. Like a hungry infant, I'm restless with my demands and my worries. I scatter my hopes onto anything and everybody all of the time. That sounds a little bit more like our world, doesn't it? As Jesus' people, we're caught up in a constant struggle between the psalm and the anti-psalm. Because we live in a world that encourages us toward pride, arrogance, and God-like self-perceptions, a world that is therefore full of noise. So noisy. Out of control levels of anxiety. Suicide rates that have never been higher. And relational connection that has never been lower. See, our pride, church, friends, our pride has cut us to the core. Our pride doesn't just cut us off from relationship with God, it cuts us off from ourselves and from each other. As one points out, pride means I have to establish my superiority over you in some way. And look, when I can't establish my superiority over you, instead I'm filled with envy, jealousy, hatred, anger, bitterness, criticism. And if that weren't bad enough, I mean, if that relational breakdown between God because of our pride, between each other because of our pride wasn't bad enough, pride also has a tendency to turn on its owner. A sense of superiority over others often makes us self-critical to the core. The infection of pride and arrogance means not only do other people very rarely live up to your expectations or my expectations, but we never live up to our own expectations. And so as much as we tear other people to shreds internally in ways that just leak out, we also tear ourselves down even more. It's why hate and self-hate often go hand in hand. And it's why we make it so easy for this deadly sickness called pride, arrogance, God-like self-perceptions. It's how we make it so easy for these things to hide. Pride hides behind perfectionism. Pride crouches low in the tall grass of our high expectations, our high standards. And pride keeps us filled with noise, so much noise that we are simply chronically unable to rest. Like nobody can rest today, it seems, because pride and arrogance keep us chasing the things that are already destroying us. But we keep chasing them anyway. We keep turning to the same things for rest that didn't provide rest last time because there's just so much noise. We just can't stay quiet. We're too full of noise and anxiety and turmoil, and disappointment and frustration and criticism and grumbling. We can't stop. And pride's amazing ability to hide behind perfectionism and high standards, among other things, is one of the reasons that spiritual pride is such a massive stronghold in Jesus' church. It's a stronghold in our church, too. A little while ago, someone close to me, a kind of spiritual mother in my life, she sent me a word, and she labors hard over these things when she sends them to me. And in this particular thing that she wrote out and sent my way, she said, "Hey, Matt, I think you should." I'm paraphrasing her, but I think you should just, you know, pray about, you know, a spiritual battle with pride, arrogance, and ambition. And when I read that, I immediately wrote it off. Because as anybody who knows me knows, if there's one thing I do well, it's humility. We all know this. The few people in the auditorium are laughing at me, which is disappointing. But we know, in all seriousness, my problem, I've always thought, isn't getting a big head. It's the dark clouds that have always descended on me ever since I was very young. My problem isn't pride. It's not getting a big head or a big ego. It's the dark clouds that descend on me ever since, as far back as I can remember. These clouds that just tell me I'm not good enough. I can't live up to it. I'll never amount to those things that I imagined or I wanted to. My thing is dark clouds, not pride. Melancholy, not pride. But because I'm so humble, I brought this word to Melissa anyways. I'm joking. I wish you were here in the room so I could know if you get my jokes or not. But I brought these things to Melissa anyways, and we took it to prayer, and some very weighty things started to be revealed. And it turns out that those dark clouds are not as harmless or as external to me as I once imagined. As we've prayed into these things and taken them to the Lord and sat with them, it turns out that actually that chronic feeling of not being good enough that I've lived with for as long as I can remember actually does have its roots in spiritual pride and arrogance and ambition. What I thought was just a really strong sense of call actually became a set of expectations for what I wanted to become and exactly what I thought my life would look like. And now, having not lived up to any of those things, the spiritual pride and the spiritual superiority that had been crouching in my life for decades in the tall grass of my own high expectations finally pounced and filled me with what I can only describe as constant noise, regular, dark, depressive episodes, loss of all sense of self, identity, and direction. Really scary times. And the total inability to find rest in Jesus. Because I just can't still myself and go be with him. I have to try to fix all the things that aren't yet right. I've told you this before, but I turned my life with Jesus, my relationship with Jesus, into a form of work. And going to him began to be this massive labor, and I just started to hate it. I would be so tired just imagining picking up my Bible or going and sitting with him and just trying to still myself. It was just exhausting. I wanted to do anything else. Constant noise. Church, elevated hearts. Eyes raised too high, occupying ourselves with what's beyond us because we think of ourselves too highly. These are hidden noise machines in our life. They make it impossible to rest, impossible to find peace, impossible to stop working, impossible to let go of our perfectionism, our high standards, our expectations. These noise machines make it impossible to just go be with Jesus and sit with him. So what about you? Which psalm describes you, the psalm or the anti-psalm? Which psalm is a better picture of your life? Because this psalm is a description of another kind of life. A quiet life. Psalm 131 is a picture of a people at peace. This is not just hope for the world out there, that something can be done about the pride out there in the world. This is hope for us in here, that something can be done about the spiritual pride that still enslaves us, even in Jesus' church. That something can be done to heal the wounds that have been created as we've divided ourselves because of a religious spirit. These are the words of people finally primed for joy. These are the words of people who've let go of everything that used to make their lives so loud. This is a song of a people celebrating that they've been set free from the chains of pride, arrogance, and a godlike self-perception. The question is, how do we get there? How do we experience the same thing? Where have the psalmist and the singing people of God found this power? Listen to what the people sing as we move from the life to the way in verse 2. They sing, David wrote, "But I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me." So the first thing to notice here about the way to experience the life described in verse 1 is that this life requires your and my participation. This is really important. The freedom, victory, spiritual formation, transformation into Jesus' image, healing from the sickness of pride and arrogance and a godlike self-perception. These things are available to us, but only to those who lean in. If you do not lean in, you will not experience healing. If you do not participate with Jesus in your own formation, you will not experience the fullness of what is being offered to you in this life. Man, there's this really weird idea that exists in the church today that all Jesus really ever expected from us, his people, is just agreement. Like, if we just agree that he's Lord, and if we agree that we're sinners, and we agree that he's alive, and we agree that we need him, then everything's good. Just agree with him and everything's fine. It's like we've put the whole Christian life right here into our brains, and it doesn't work itself out in our bodies at all. It's really weird that this has such a strong influence in the church today, because you don't find anything even remotely resembling that in the scriptures. There's nothing even close to it. The call of Jesus was always the call to live as a disciple and a pilgrim. It was the call in the Old Testament. It's the call in the New Testament. It was always to live a brand new kind of life, a life that requires our participation. Passivity will not get us where we need to go. So the psalmist and the singing people of God, they did something to experience the noise of their pride and arrogance fade away. But what did they do? Well, they sing, "I have calmed and quieted my soul." They might as well have said, I climbed Mount Everest barefoot, or I traveled back in time and grabbed a copy of Gray's Sports Almanac. It's a throwback to my very favorite movie of all time. This is impossible, in other words. "I have calmed and quieted my soul." It's not something that we can do. I mean, look, you can take all the drugs you want, all the psychedelics you can imagine. You can as many meditative breathing exercises as you want, as many brain exercises as you feel you want to give yourself to, but our souls have a way of remaining restless and demanding. It is never enough. It's never enough. No matter what we do, we cannot seem to keep these souls of ours calm and quiet, at rest, at peace. Permanently. So where does it leave us? Like, if we're called to participate, and then the thing that we're called to participate in is way beyond us, where does that leave us? Well, it leaves us needy and helpless. Needy and helpless, and both of those are essential to any healing that we will ever experience from the hand of God. To be needy and helpless is exactly where we need to be. Again, verse 2, the people sing, but I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. Helplessness is the point. Neediness is the key. There is no healing without them. And verse 2 is a vivid picture of both. Now, we can all picture what's here, but nobody better than moms who've nursed small children. When a hungry baby is placed in the lap of her mom, she is frustrated and fussing. She is restless and squirming, all because she is full of desires that she cannot satisfy. I like how one person pointed out, in that moment, you witness the childish versions of things that destroy adults. Anxiety, depression, anger, jealousy, discontent, and confusion. But now imagine this. Imagine that very same child after a really good meal. Picture the quieting that comes over that small baby. And then think about that same little girl when she's finally successfully weaned. Now she's placed in her mom's lap, but all her focus goes right away to the right place. She's as needy as she ever was. She's as hungry as she ever was, but there's no panic. She's just as helpless as she ever was, but there's no frustration. Why not? Well, because she has learned, she's grown to trust that in the presence of her mom, she will be completely and totally satisfied. She believes it. I mean, it's almost like that successfully weaned child has learn just for a brief moment to live by faith before the peace comes, before the healing comes, before the satisfaction comes. She already knows in the presence of her mom, she's totally secure. She calms and quiets her soul when she's placed in the lap of her mother. You know, we're told in Scripture to call God Father. Jesus tells us to pray to God as Father. But both masculinity and femininity, which are both vital for our world today, I mean, true masculinity and true femininity, both of those reflect the image of who God is. In places like Isaiah 66, God promises to comfort his people like a mother comforts a child. He promises to not only be, you know, sometimes we get this image of father, and especially we, you know, most people today have issues with their dad. I don't. My dad's perfect. I'm joking again. We love each other, but there are always things. And so we get this image. We call God father. We think, and everything today is toxic masculinity. That's all we ever hear about is toxic masculinity. And then we call God father, and we assume, you know, just inherently that he's some domineering, like oppressive bully. It's nothing like what masculinity truly is, nothing like what the Scripture calls us to, but can we also notice that the very best characteristics of femininity also belong to God, the Father? That he wants to actually not just discipline us and love us like a father, but also nurture us like a mother? He wants to comfort you that way, comfort me that way. This is so, so vital for us to grab as a church. This is the way to a quiet life, church, is to see God as he is, the way to healing from all the noise of our pride, our arrogance, our godlike self-perception, and it starts with being emptied. It starts with being needy and helpless. I wasn't ready to hear about my spiritual pride and arrogance and ambition until I'd come completely to the end of myself, until the dark clouds had been around so long that they were suffocating me, and I didn't know how to keep going. That's the truth. It was some scary times for us. None of my attempts to get control, to retain control, were working. Then one day, because I'd exhausted every other option, I gave up completely. And I just started sitting with Jesus. I just started being with Jesus and surrendering to him every day in a brand new way as Lord, God, and King. And his healing began to be poured out in me, on me, around me, in some indescribable ways. I've never experienced such peace as just sitting with Jesus at the end of myself. And the sad reality of most of our lives is that you're just like me, and we won't stop thrashing around in our neediness like that little baby until we run out of strength. We need to be convinced of our helplessness, and that is always a painful process, but Jesus wants to quiet your soul. So let's talk about this for a couple minutes we have left. Let's talk about this quieting of our souls that Jesus wants to do, because look, this is what happens when we first come to Jesus. In Matthew 11, 28, Jesus said, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest." 2,000 years ago, the world was as loud and as anxious and fearful and striving as it is today. And so Jesus showed up and offered rest. Quiet. He said, knowing tiredness, knowing weight, weariness is a prerequisite for knowing me. So if you're weary and tired today, you're in a really good spot. You're being primed for rest, for healing. Jesus lived, died, and rose to make rest a reality for anybody who wants it. But that first rest that we experience when we first respond to him and come to him, it's like being born. It's like being born again. Now we're spiritual babies. We're spiritual infants, and now is when we wind up in the arms of a loving mom. A mother who is passionate and ready and willing to give us everything we could ever need, but as hard as she tries, she cannot force us to calm and quiet our souls. She cannot force us to trust her. In church, a lot of Christians are like infants in the laps of that mom who've never been weaned. They are chronically agitated, fussing, frustrated, and it shows. I mean, the whole world sees it. These Christians who claim to have come to this God who promised them rest, who are anything but quiet, anything but peaceful. The church looks just like the world when we claim to have experienced rest without actually resting. I mean, we look just like every other marketing campaign for every other product that doesn't actually work. So that's why, you know, we start to dress ourselves up in other things. It's why we make the church about strategy and about celebrity and about intellect. It's why we co-opt the ways of the world and we start to measure ourselves by the exact same metrics as the entertainment industry. We just want somebody to say you're doing the right thing and, you know, this is working. And we need somebody to, you know, we just want some way to see some kind of power at work among us. So we look where the world tells us to look, to the noise. What we're missing, family, is the actual life of God and the actual power of the Holy Spirit in our lives and in our churches, because most of us are simply refusing to rest in him. We're too busy thrashing around, looking everywhere else for help. It's time for us as Jesus people to stop imagining that all Jesus offered was an initial experience of rest when we first come to him. That all Jesus offered was, you know, a life of agreement that begins when we pray a prayer and then goes on as we grow as mature Christians and we grow to understand more, you know, big, complex theological concepts. We start to agree with those too. And pretty soon we just agree with everything. And then we think we're the most spiritually mature people who have ever existed, when really all we're full of is spiritual pride and a religious spirit. There's very little love. And it's why Jesus went on in his reminder to us that we are actually disciples, relational learners being taught by Jesus how to live. It's why he went on Matthew 11, the very next verse, to say this: "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." There is a rest that we experience when we first come to Jesus. And for some of us, that is the only rest we've experienced. And then we moved on and we told ourselves and other people that that's as good as it gets. But that's not all Jesus promises in Matthew 11. He says there's also a rest that we will continue to experience as we learn to live in relationship with him, as we live as his disciples, as we learn to calm and quiet our souls with this light yoke and easy burden, as we learn to trust him, to live by faith, like a weaned child with its mother. Before the healing comes, we are already satisfied just being in his presence, because we believe he is who he says he is, and he will do what he said he will do. It's a picture of abiding. It's a picture of what happens when relationship with the Holy Spirit becomes the priority of our lives. We just want to be full of the Holy Spirit. We just want anything that quenches or resists or grieves him out of our lives. We just want to hear that still small voice. We just want to follow his daily assignments for us. We just want to know what he's saying when he's saying. It's a picture of what happens when pride, arrogance, and a godlike self-perception are driven out of us and we finally find rest for our souls. The way is very simple. We just go to him every day like a weaned child, hungry but not panicked, hungry but fully aware that we will be satisfied, hungry but at peace. It's the life, it's the way, and this is what this short, simple, quiet psalm, this word from the Holy Spirit is calling us to. So really briefly, with just a couple minutes, let's look at this call in verse 3. The people close the song out by singing, "O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore." Remember the anti-psalm says, "I cast my hopes onto anything and everything around me." It's a picture of chasing, looking, striving, just like desperately trying to find anything, something, someone to satisfy us, to give us rest. But the people of God aren't like that. The disciples of Jesus, the pilgrim people of the King of Kings, are already oriented in just one direction. What I really want us to see in this last verse is that what we're being called to here is a life as a people. Oh, Israel. Israel was once the name of a small, insignificant family roaming around the ancient Near East, and it's still the name of a people and a place, but biblically, the name also extends to all of the people of God. In Galatians 6, the Apostle Paul calls the church the Israel of God. We're a people brought together out of every tribe, language, and nation, and none of us are being called into this life alone. We're being called together. We're being called together. We cannot live as disciples and pilgrims without each other. We are being called together. It's why we exist as a local church. Life with Jesus is not just about new individual pursuits for you. It is about a new community, a community not built on the values or the metrics of our world, but a community marked by love, justice, holiness, hearts not lifted up, eyes not raised too high, instead of God-like self-perceptions, pervasive humility. And if you belong to Jesus, you're called to be part of this people. Your life doesn't just have a calling, your life is a calling. Your work is to be and to make disciples. That's all we're here to be and do. This call to live life with Jesus is a call to hope, like we saw last week. Oh, Israel, from last week, hope in the Lord, because with him is a love you can't exhaust. With him is redemption you will never run out of. And this call is also, as the people sing, a call now and forever. You are being called. You are being called, maybe for the first time, or maybe just for the first time today, to be consumed by the living God. There is no greater power in this world than that. Every other escape, every other attempt at satisfaction is a shadow of what he offers. Real relationship with the living God. Get the religious pictures out of your head and imagine if you personally could commune with the living God. Then imagine if we together could commune with the living God. This is what we are being offered for anybody who will live as disciples and pilgrims. If you've never come to Jesus, you want to experience life with God, life in Jesus, life filled with his Holy Spirit. All you have to do is call his name and surrender your life. Call his name and surrender your life to Jesus. He lived, died, and rose to make your rest reality if you want it. Call his name, surrender your life, but you can't go it alone. Reach out to us and we will walk with you. As one writes, your problem, my problem, our problem has always been a proud self-will. It's a noise machine inside us. But whether you know Jesus already or not yet, if you respond to him, he will teach you to calm and quiet your soul in his presence. He will satisfy you with himself. He'll prime you for joy. He will fill you up. And this is the reason why every week we taste bread and wine. These are two elements that Jesus gave to us as his people, as his disciples, as people, as pilgrim people on our way to him. Two elements he said, I want you to remember what I've done for you, the covenant I've called you into. I want you to remember that it broke my body, that I poured out my blood to not just wash away your sin, but to give you brand new life, to make you one with me. Now I want you to eat this bread and drink this cup as a memorial, a remembrance that you are unified with me. This is a moment for you and me to live, to step in, to participate like a weaned child with its mother. To sit there with a bit of juice or wine and a little bit of bread and to trust that he is who he says he is and he will do what he said he will do even before the healing comes, even before the satisfaction comes. We're just as hungry and as needy as we ever were. We're also just as helpless, and it's okay. It's an invitation for you to know his presence, to live by faith. Without this faith, it is impossible to please him. But with it, you are attached like a branch to the vine, and his life will flow in you and through you. Let me pray for us, and then we'll remember Jesus in the bread and the wine together virtually, but together. And we'll worship him by faith. So, Holy Spirit, would you please do your work in us, your people? Those who do not yet know you, Lord, would you draw them to yourself? Would you let them see that everything they need is right here? Lord, and for us as your people, would you show us where we've been spiritually proud, arrogant? Would you root those things out of us? Open us up in love and humility again, Lord, we ask, we pray, we need. In Jesus' name, amen.